But the passage that's cited at the start is in Genesis chapter 18. So let's look at verse 17 to verse 19. All right, Genesis 18, verse 17 to 19. Let's just read it, these three verses together. All right, not many verses, so let's read it together. Let's begin. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." Amen, and we thank the Lord for the reading of this precious and holy word. Right, so we are at chapter 6 of this book that we have been going through, Parenting by God's Promises. So the first five chapters, the focus was more on sort of the doctrinal aspect, right? Understanding, you know, God's perspective or God's view with regards to the whole idea of family and our role within that, and also the relationship that we ought to have with our children. In particular, we looked at the concept of covenant, of the way that God deals with us in terms of his promises. That's the meaning of the word covenant. But in particular, also how he views us, not just as individuals, but also as a family unit. Okay, so we understood within that, that there are all these divine promises that have been given to us, and how understanding these promises, then we ought to fulfill the responsibilities that have been given to us. Now, as we come to this second section here, described as part two, the focus will then be on this idea of our role as prophet, priest, and king. Now, where do we get that idea from? Oh, you know, this, you know, notion of prophet, priest, and king. It is basically Jesus's role or Jesus's office in relation to us, right? Of how he functions, or he comes in his role as our redeemer, as our mediator. He functions as prophet, priest, and king. We saw that with regards to all the prophecies relating to Christ in the Old Testament, and we see it being fulfilled in the New Testament, and that is the relationship that he has with regards to us, right? He was that prophet like unto Moses, right? He is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the son of David, right, the one who will sit upon the throne in Jerusalem. And so these are the anointed offices that we see in the Old Testament, all fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we ask, what has that got to do with me? Now, every believer, right, we also have, to a certain degree, right, not in every aspect, but in a certain degree, we all have that role to play as well. Generally, in terms of our service, but then specifically, and here this chapter will cover, in our role in our households. That will be the role that as parents we fulfill. Okay? Now, it's not an exact parallel in a sense where, you know, not everything, say, for example, that a priest does is something that we do at home, right? We don't offer animals and sacrifices upon the altar, right? We do not have that mediatorial role. We cannot stand between our children and God and ensure their salvation. Now, it doesn't work that way. Okay? But there are aspects of these ideas that we can draw and help us to frame, right, the responsibility that we have as parents. So the next few chapters will focus on these thoughts. The first chapter here is more sort of an overview of this concept, introduces this idea. And then in the following chapters, it will zoom in on each of these individual roles, right? Specifically, how do we function as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king to our children, okay? So that's what this chapter introduces as we come to the First paragraph here and explains, right, that we will now examine how we should view the task of parenting, specifically as prophet, priest, and king. So that's how this author chooses to progress, right, in explaining our responsibility. It begins with the Westminster Confession of Faith, coming back to the basic fundamental idea, right? What is our purpose, the chief end of men? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now translate that to the responsibility that God has tasked us with, same principle applies, right? When we relate to our children, it is also with the view or the aim of the glory of God. A lot of times we get the order wrong, in a sense where we think about our children and, you know, sometimes they become our chief end, in a sense, right? Where we think, oh, because I am now a parent, my chief objective, my main goal, my highest aim is to take care of them. And then we forget the God aspect of that role. Now, realize that no matter what happens in our life, that chief end of ours does not change. It is still to glorify God. Now, the question then is, how, within this overarching principle of glorifying God, do I fulfill that as a parent? Mean to say, how do I glorify God in my responsibility as a parent? So that is how we have to generally understand that. He quotes a number of different confessions and creeds and things like that that back this idea. The author, Dr. Beeke, he's from the Dutch Reformed tradition, so he quotes a lot from the Dutch Reformed articles. And so it says here that married couples should bring up their children, which the Lord shall give them, in the true knowledge and fear of God, to His glory and their salvation. And in their sort of order of worship, or, you know, they have a document that gives them an order of how they conduct a marriage ceremony. Same thing here, right? The priest, the minister rather, that when he marries the couple, he makes this prayer that God will bless them as Thou has blessed the believing fathers, thy friends and faithful servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in order that they, as co-heirs of the covenant which thou hast established with these fathers, may bring up their children, that thou wilt be pleased to give them in the fear of the Lord to the honor of thy holy name, to the edification of thy church, and to the extension of the holy gospel. So it's a prayer that's pronounced. But I think within that we see these principles, right? That this is, well, what our responsibility is. That, you know, God has given, if God gives us children, oh, this is how I must view this responsibility, right? To bring them up in the fear of the Lord, in the honor of His name, for the edification of thy church and the extension of the holy gospel. So basically, I mean, it is to raise them up as good Christians, right? That they will be safe, they will understand the gospel, and in time to come to serve the Lord. Okay? So that's a grave responsibility. I think we understand that, right? We have been going through this whole idea over the past few months. It is a responsibility that begins, you know, once the Lord grants us children, it continues as long as we live. That responsibility continues even after they grow up, they move out, they have children of their own. It goes on, right? So I think in our midst we have some grandparents-to-be. And I believe, well, that has been your experience, right? Your concern for your children never stops. And no matter what, right? Even if you divorce, split, you cannot stop being a parent, right? Sadly, you know, of course, there are the exceptions where a parent will say, oh, you know, I denounce my children, or what's the word for it? I disown them, right? I disown the children. Children may sometimes so-called disown their parents, and, you know, there's legal procedures for that. That does not actually absolve you for any such responsibility, right? As long as you're alive, as long as your child is alive, that is your responsibility. So it says it's a serious step, a wonderful opportunity, but also a solemn task. Now, the next section here, it goes through a few observed patterns. Now, you know, this is not based on any scripture or anything. This is, you know, based on just the author's own experience. But I think as you read through this you tend to see where it's coming from, right? And you do see examples of such. Perhaps in our own culture, in our context, there may be other varieties of so-called types of parenting styles. But I believe we can, to an extent, identify with some of these observations here. Okay, so there are a few descriptions given. If you look at, I think, page 66, 67, few, maybe you can say stereotypes, right? He says this is common in North American society, but I think it's not too different from what we have as well. Have you all read this? Any of you all sort of read this so far already? Parts of it, right? I don't know if you read it and you're like, maybe a little bit, kind of. Or maybe you shake your head and say, that's bad. Well, let's see what he says here, right? The first one he describes as consensus administrators. What does that mean? He says there are these parents who would run their household by majority vote. He says, children gather around me, six children, two adults. Now, that's a little extreme. But actually, in their reform circles, and we attended the churches, when we were in America, we attended his church and some of the other churches there. It was actually quite a common thing, right? You see the whole family troop in, and you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, they kind of fill the whole pew and the next one behind them. They had large families, right? And probably this is what he observed, right? That many of the parents, because they're outnumbered by the children, their voice becomes sort of minimized, right? And it becomes really the opinions of the children that the parents sometimes give into. Now, we all have relatively much smaller families, right? 1, 2, 3. Do we have any families with 4 kids? No, right? Or at most 3, right? So yeah, 3 is a majority, but not that much. But even then, I think sometimes we run guilty of this, not so much perhaps majority, but rather that we give our children a disproportionately larger voice or say than they really ought to have, right? And we know that is not how we should run the home, right? Parents have this God-given authority that we ought to exercise. Sadly, a lot of times we abdicate this responsibility. Maybe out of convenience, sometimes we just want to, you know, sort of mollify the crowd, we want to just maintain the peace. And if a certain child or children have a particularly strong opinion about something, it's like, just give in, right? Now, if it is regards to inconsequential things, that's not so bad, right? He gives an example here, right? He says sometimes, if they decide, okay, what do we want to have for dinner tonight, right? So half says Japanese, half says Korean, some says I want, you know, Malaysian or whatever, right? And take a vote. And then, you know, majority wins. No issue, right? No issue. Unless you have a particular, you know, health requirement or whatever. No. I mean, yeah, okay. That's fine. But if that sort of abdication of responsibility goes beyond, right, just, you know, opinion over food and things like that, it becomes moral issues or becomes spiritual issues, then we have failed. Right, because God did not put children in authority over their parents. He gave authority of the home to the parents. Right? So the children are not in charge. Sadly, a lot of times, well, the reverse is true, or the reverse has happened. And maybe it's not a deliberate thing. Right? It's not, you know, one day you woke up and you decide, okay, from now on the children are in charge, but it's sort of just a thing that kind of happened. Right, as a child grew and they grew with increasing opinions, and you begin to just sort of give in to them, right? Maybe sometimes you're afraid of them because of their temperament, maybe, right? That, you know, they have very strong opinions, and you know, if they don't get what they want, they kick up a big fuss. And so over time, right, you just want to be convenient, you're just lazy, and over time, their voice gets louder and their authority gets stronger than they really deserve. Okay? So that is something that, well, he says he has observed, and probably we ought to be aware of also. Remember who is the authority at home. Okay. So it says, when the last paragraph there, right, it says, when it comes to core value and priorities, the standard of conduct, the ordering of family life, we must not be consensus administrators. We have to be able to put our foot down and say, no, no, this is how things must be. It is the Lord's Day. We have to come to church. And your children says, oh, yeah, no, no, right? Saturday afternoon, kids club, today, it's on. Yeah, but I don't want to do this. My friend has this. Or no, you lay down this as a principle, right? And you have to make it very clear from the beginning. Certain things are non-negotiable. And this is my expectation of you. This is what you must do as a child, and I am the parent. You have to respect that authority. Okay? You know, far too often nowadays, we want to be close to our children. Right? And there's this whole ideology that, you know, you must be your children's best friend, right? They're your buddy. And so people go so far as to say, yeah, you know, you just call me by my first name, right? You don't have to call me mommy. Says, ah, yeah, just Serena. Hi, morning, Serena. We know that's not, but that idea still remains, right? That in order, you know, to not alienate my children, I don't want them, you know, to be angry with me. I don't want to get upset with me, and therefore I want to be their buddy, right? I want them to share with me. I want them to be open with me, and therefore, well, sometimes to mollify them, to, you know, we give in more than we should. Okay, so what must we understand? He says, we do not consult our children about these things. Rather, we consult the written word of God. God, what will thou have us as parents to do? We have to please God first, not our children. Because in the course of parenting, there will be times that we will offend them. There will be times when we make a decision that is unpopular with them and they get angry. But so be it. So be it. Right, because we rather make the right choice on their behalf, especially when they are younger, they're immature, they don't know better. Right, then you keep on giving in, allowing and allowing. Before you know it, they have taken over the household. That's the first category. Second one he describes as horns of plenty. You know, what does that mean? It's basically a phrase to describe, you know, the showering of them with much, with plenty. Normally, material abundance. Again, you know, this normally happens when parents feel some guilt about the amount of time that they are able to spend with their children. Very often you see that from dads, right, who are particularly busy, they are away from home very often, and they try to make it up with what? By giving the children what he thinks the children wants. Sometimes you see that also, if, you know, if both parents are often away from home, maybe both are working, and they do have the material means to give the children what they want. But sometimes when we do so, we do it excessively, and that spoils them. And so that's the idea here, right? It showers their children with money and gifts, thinking that unbridled beneficence, right, shows true love for them and will win the love of their hearts. Okay? And I mean, you know, it's a stereotype, but I think we do see that, right? We understand where he's coming from. When we try to solve all the issues and problems with, well, opening our wallet, right? You're upset. What do you want? Don't worry. I'll buy it for you. I'll get what you want. Okay? And so often for these people, their goal in life is to make a lot of money so that they can give their children everything they want. And they continue as adults to nurse their own childhood resentment. They want their children to have all the things that they themselves did not have when they were little. So that's another angle that they sometimes come from. Sometimes it stems from guilt, right? That I don't spend enough time with my children, and so I shower them with material things. The other is that I came from poverty, or I didn't have as much abundance as I had growing up. And, you know, as a child, perhaps you were very wistful of the things that other children had. And so you think, well, I don't want my children to feel that way, And so we swing to the other extreme, right? Whatever you want, whatever experiences, whatever toys, I indulge them, right? Because I just like seeing them happy. Sometimes it's like that. And again, we sort of go into this without thinking too much. All right, and again, we come from a very comfortable society. We were surrounded with plenty. And sometimes it's not about the exact dollar amount, right? Because sometimes the things that children want, they're not expensive. You walk to Kmart, you walk down the toy aisle. I mean, there's so many things on offer, right? And it says, oh, you want this, you want that? No problem, okay? It's just a fraction, right, of what you have in your bank account, in your wallet. And so we tend to want to, again, please our children, and it's through the material giving. But the warning here is that this type of parenting is the perfect setup for greedy children. They become very materially focused, or they become very entitled, right? They, you know, sort of don't appreciate what they have, and their covetous hearts, and I mean all children are covetous, all of us are covetous, is constantly being fueled. You keep on giving in to that, okay? So he says, you know, these children, they go shopping, and then they point, this is, I want this, I want that. I mean, it's very common, right? And sometimes, again, out of convenience, okay, just take, right? And so they give their children everything but themselves. They forget that the best thing to spend on their children is time. As the saying goes, our children need our presence more than our presence. What if I said that right? Presence rather than our presence. Okay? It's not wrong to give good gifts to our children, but we have to be careful about it, right? That in the overabundance of giving, it's easy to wrongly wire their brain and their expectations of things, right? That every request is always met. And so, just keep asking, and the more that I get, right? And they become very materialistic, okay? So the result of this is that, you know, this sort of parenting, it trains them to practice self-indulgence and live for the immediate gratification of every desire, no matter what the cost, okay? Because if all through their growing up years, that's how it's always been. I ask for something, I get it straight away. Not much of a tussle, I don't work for it, you know, it's just there, right? And you know, really, they grow up to continue on with that mindset. And then when things get tough, when, you know, they start work, but maybe they don't do as well as their parents, or, well, conditions get harder and harder, well, it becomes very hard. Right? Their expectations are not met, they get very upset, disillusioned even. Right? And these children are not trained or taught on how to deny themselves, to take up their cross and follow Jesus. Right? They do not have the self-discipline of control, of delayed gratification, right? Of hard work, of good stewardship. No. And so we have to, again, train them from young. Okay, because what this sort of parenting produces is people that grow up, but they never stop being children. And then now, when they have, you know, a great amount of disposable income, what do? They just act the way that their parents taught them to act, right? To spend without constraint, or sometimes spend beyond their limits. And that's how you get, you know, young people today settled with all these credit card debts, right? Because, well, their desire has always been to fulfill their expectation the moment it comes up. I want it, I get it, right? Doesn't matter, put it on credit. Doesn't matter, just buy first, worry later. Okay? So again, we do not abdicate the responsibility, right? It is up to the parent to decide, do you really need this? In gaining this, in receiving this, is it going to be for your good or is it for your bad? Okay, so again, they have to understand that we are in authority and they have to learn to trust our judgment. Okay, so again, it's a slippery slope to easily fall down, right? Because where do you draw the line? How do you determine if this is being overindulgent or is this being too miserly, right? And again, it's hard to say, right? But, you know, again, the principle here is not a dollar amount. It's not a physical number. This is, oh, you know, you should only get one present a year or five presents a year or 10 toys a year. No, it's not about that, right? It's about training the heart. It's about the expectation of the child. And these are things have to be constantly tinkered with, adjusted, you know, according to the type of child. I mean, every child is different, right? The maturity of the child, the sort of desires that they have. It's something that we must give careful thought and consideration to. Okay, so that's what the final paragraph is about. It says, we need to ask the hard questions about what and how they will teach their children about financial wisdom, self-discipline with regards to material things, right? What is best for our children? And, you know, it goes beyond just, you know, toys down Kmart's aisle. How about paying for their college education is a big thing, you know, in America to a degree here as well, right? Do you teach them, you know, do you want them to work part-time? Do you want them to take up student loans, all, none? Do we buy them a car at what age? You know, all these sort of things, right? And it's going to be different from different family. Everyone has their own circumstance. It's not for us to sit here and then point our fingers at another family and say, ah, you see. Knew it, like, see, you bought this for this child when they was that age, and see how the child turns out now. It's not for us to judge each other, right? Different children, different families, they have, you know, different upbringing, different values, different thinking, but it has to always be prioritizing the spiritual growth of our children more than anything, right? I mean, there can be a child who is taught the right way, and on appearances, yeah, it seems that they have a lot, but they have, you know, a very good head on their shoulders. And the parent, perhaps, at certain ages, know, I can trust my child, right? In giving them certain things, it is not indulging them, it is helping them in a good way. But for another child, materially, they may have received a lot less, but, you know, the indulgence that the parent had as they're growing up had already spoiled them. Okay, so again, right, we're not talking any specific dollar amount or, you know, placing any limits on things, but it is just something that we have to be very conscious about, right, as we raise our children. All right, so be very careful about this. The last line here is, right, don't fall into the trap of thinking that he who gives his children the most things loves them best. It's not wrong to give them, right? But it is not something that we equate with love, right? More means more love. The poorest children may be the richest. Now, the third one he describes here as wishing wells. What does this mean here? He describes parents as those who are perhaps more on the temperamental side, more who are very much ruled by their emotions. And what that causes is a very unstable environment for the children to grow up in. So the author recounts, he says, when he was about 16, he would hear his friends say things like, I'm going to ask my dad to buy me some new skis or whatever it is, but I'll wait until he's in a good mood to ask. So he says, I mean, for him, hearing the word mood seems strange for me. I seldom, if ever, saw my parents in a bad mood. Emotional swings weren't a problem for him. So basically saying for him and his parents, right? That was a long time ago. But he says, I mean, there are certain parents that sort of work that way, right? That they're very inconsistent in the way that they deal with their children. If they're in a good mood, they are very generous, they're very open, they're happy to indulge their children, and they may be willing to overlook offenses or some misdemeanors. But then if particular day they're very stressed at work, they're grumpy, or they come home, they're not in that good state of mind. And all the child has to do is, you know, one little offense and the parent blows up, right? And so over time, I mean, the child looks at the parent and he starts to know how to almost sort of manipulate the parent. Right? Wait for the parent to be in a good mood and then put in all his requests. He sees the dad come home, oh, he's grumpy today, okay, just stay away. And that again is not a secure or stable environment for the child to grow up in, right? And so they kind of treat their parents as like a wishing well. You know, it's a wishing well. Of course, it's a superstitious thing, but you know, you go to a wishing well and you know, you throw in a coin and you make a wish, right? And you never know, at least from the perspective of a superstitious person, whether that wish will be granted, right? It's just a hopeful desire. And so it says they tend to think of their parents in this way. Do I ask my parent tonight? Do I wait until the next morning when there is a better mood? Or do I wait until, you know, it's a weekend when they are not at work and so, you know, they're more relaxed, they got to sleep in on a Saturday? And think about it, that really should not be, right? Because no matter what state of mind we are in, our parenting has to be consistent. If they commit a sin, it always has to be dealt with in the same way, right? It cannot be that just because I'm in a bad mood and then they do a little thing wrong and I blow up. And then tomorrow, because I'm in a good mood, they do the exact same thing, no response. And what does that teach them, right? That discipline is subjective, that it is not based on the principle of whether something is right or wrong, but it is based on the subjective emotional state of my parent. And the same thing, again, for the request, right? He says, okay, I really want this request, whatever it is, right? I want to, you know, stay over with my friends, or I want to go for this school camp, or I want to have this toy for Christmas. And then they wait. They bide their time. Wait for mom and dad to be in a good mood, then I pounce, right? Again, decisions should not be made subjectively or emotionally, okay? And he says, when that happens, you know, the child has no assurance as to how the parent will respond because there are no set guidelines in the home and no particular consequence for actions. And it's a very unstable environment, a very fearful environment, actually, to grow up in. I mean, the stereotype would be, you know, the parent, normally a dad, right, who drinks, right? He's a drunkard. And so when he's sober, okay, he works in one way. Then when he's not sober, he reacts in another way. I mean, that's one type, right? Sadly, you hear of abuse, right? And the child knows, okay, if dad comes back smelling in a certain way, stay away, right? If he's okay, he's actually a good dad or he's nice. No? I mean, that's one, but, you know, to a much lesser degree, when we allow our emotions to be the one that is in control of us, that very much affects the way we parent as well, right? Because if we have not tempered our own emotions and we are not in control of the way that we act and respond, and we take it out on the children, right? It provides for them a very unstable environment. Okay, so we have to be consistent, whether it is with regards to things that we give them, you know, requests that they have, or the discipline that we enforce. Okay, so you know, when a child breaks a rule, he should know what to expect. It should be consistent, and it is not that, you know, if I happen to sin when mom is in a bad mood, then I know I'll get it. But if I do the same thing next week, mom's in a good mood, well, I get away with it. No, right? It has to be. We need guidelines. That's the next paragraph. The last paragraph says they need guidelines, standards, clear expectations, and consistent consequences. Their lives should not be dictated by mother's or father's emotional states at one time or another. Okay, so parents who fly by the emotional seat of their pants, they run the risk of doing great harm by being overindulgent at one moment and then overly severe the next, right? And so the child doesn't know what to expect, right? One day, you know, mom and dad, they are so nice to me, and then the next day, suddenly I'm cowering in fear. It cannot be that way, right? And this actually causes emotional and physical abuse. And it instills devastating insecurities and fears and leaves scars on children that last for a lifetime. So again, we don't want to be that parent, right? We must have justice, fairness, consistency, and safety in Christian homes, right? Where the law of love is there and we consistently guide them, instruct them according to the unchanging word of God, right? That if something is wrong and sinful, it is always wrong and sinful. If something is right and acceptable and approved, then it is always so. Okay? So, I mean, we read through all these things, and I dare say, to certain degrees, I think we can sort of identify with each of them. Maybe more to some, less to others. But, you know, these are all sort of cautionary tales to us, right? That, you know, we must be very careful that we do not be overindulgent or overly strict even, but also not to be guided by our emotion, but really the careful, objective guideline that's been given to us in the Word of God. Okay, so these are something that, you know, perhaps you can think more about, meditate upon, explore. I think it'll be one of the questions during the discussion later as well. Which brings us really to the fourth idea, and this is the right biblical model to adopt. Okay, you know, if we realize that, well, ooh, you know, sounds like I am either one, two, or three, or some sort of combination, or maybe even all three, right? Then the next section is something that we must take heed of. He says, what shall we then look like? Representatives of the mediator. Who's the mediator? Oh, Christ, right? Christ, in his role as our mediator, he is described as I mentioned at the start, prophet, priest, and king. Now, not in every aspect, right? Because there are certain aspects of the role of Christ that is not for us. We do not follow after, we do not mimic, right? We cannot mediate for our children as sin bearers. We cannot atone for their sins, right? We cannot stand in between God and man and save our children in the way that Jesus has saved us. Okay, so understand what we mean when we say mediatorial role. Okay, it is not in saving them or granting them salvation. We cannot offer an atonement for their sins, right? We are not like the priest of the Old Testament that offers something in the altar, and then as a result of that, you know, their sins are washed and cleansed. No. Jesus is the only one who can bear sins, but in his threefold mediatorial office, there are certain aspects of prophet, priest, and king that we can apply in our lives, right? So we're going to look very briefly at that, but these thoughts will be further developed over the next few months, right, as we look at each of these offices a little bit more carefully. But generally speaking, what does it mean? He says, he is the prophet to teach us, our priest to intercede for us, and our king to rule over us, right? And so these are the three sort of larger ideas that we can then think of in a sense of our role with regards to the children. Okay, so as Christian parents, we are anointed with the Spirit of Christ, and we therefore are the teachers in the house. As parents, we are to instruct our children. We are to pray for them. We are to intercede on their behalf, right? And also we are the ones who have the authority at the home. We function as the king in the household, so to speak. Okay, so we must see that role in the way that we relate to them. And this is both parents. I mean, when you think about the authority and the headship of the home, yeah, oftentimes we think of the dad, the father. But, of course, moms definitely have a role to play as well. Okay, that's what the last paragraph says. Women, as well as men, they are members of Christ and share in his anointing and his threefold office. Okay, so the biblical truth of male headship does not conflict with authority over children that God has given, that Christ has given to Christian mothers. And I think we definitely understand that, right? It's not, oh, you know, wait until dad comes home and then he'll discipline you. No, there are certain things that the mom can and definitely does have the authority to do straight away. As in when you see a misdemeanor, see something wrong being done, mom has to step in, right? And so both parents have this same role to play. Okay, so each parent owes the other the duty of upholding and honoring their mutual authority over their children. Of course, they must always work in conjunction and not against each other, right? Each parent, likewise, must accept and honor his or her authority and exercise it faithfully and lovingly, okay? So very briefly, right, as I mentioned, this is something that we'll cover in greater detail later on, but very briefly, what are these three roles about? Now, when you think of the idea of a prophet, right, I think you might have probably heard this sort of dichotomy before, we think of two aspects of the role. There is the forthtelling and the foretelling aspect. What does it mean? Foretelling is, you know, sort of telling the future. And we think of prophets, yeah, you know, some aspect of that was foretelling, right? The prophet comes and then he tells Israel, thus saith the Lord, this is what's going to happen. The day of the Lord is coming, right? Or, you know, God is going to punish, God is going to judge. That is telling what is happening in the future. But actually, if you study, you know, the writings of the prophets, many of them were actually just immediately relevant to what was going on in their present time. A lot of it was rebuke for the sins that they were having, right? Telling them that thus saith the Lord, this is what God wants you to know right now, right? For what is, you know, the present situation that you're facing, right? For example, the prophet Nathan, who went to David after he sinned the sin with Bathsheba. He told the story, got David very agitated, and then he says, you are the man, you are the person, right? Highlighting or pointing out David's sin in the present, right? There was no foretelling, telling him that this is what's going to happen. No, right now, you have to deal with your sin because you have murdered this woman, you have stolen his husband, you have stolen this man's wife, right? You have murdered Uriah. So thou art the man, right? That is forthtelling. That means telling forth what he needs to know right now. So I think clearly we understand which aspect we can play. We are not prophets in a sense where we predict our children's future. We have no such revelation, right? We don't know. But our role, as like a prophet, is to instruct, to bring them the word of God that they need in the present. And I think we understand that, right? This is, again, you know, something that the Bible speaks of, you know, from the very beginning. We looked at the passage in Deuteronomy recently during church camp, right, about how the parent has that role, right? Whether it is, you know, sitting down, standing up, going on the way, the parent has that responsibility to teach and instruct the children, right? All these principles, all these truths, right? In the book of Exodus, we're going through in SBS right now, same thing, right? What is the purpose of the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread? You do that every year so that when your children ask you about that, you have the opportunity to instruct them and teach them, you know, about the Exodus, about God's Passover, and of course, pointing them to Christ. So I think this is quite clear, right? We understand this, that as, you know, parents at home, we have definitely this responsibility of instruction, of teaching, right? In the same way that Jesus, he comes to us as the living word, right? And he speaks with the authority of thus saith the Lord. Now, we receive that word and we give that same word to the children under our charge, okay? So we must teach them in love. We must faithfully guide them, not just, you know, sort of sitting them down and giving them a lesson, but all through our lives, right? And I think it's something that we've talked about quite a fair bit. Our whole life, our whole testimony, all our actions, it is all before them an opportunity to instruct, okay? Because you remember the prophets of the Old Testament, many times it is not just about what they said, but their whole life, right? Many of these prophets, God used them to be object lessons for Israel. They were to live in a certain way, they were to do certain things, and these were all purposed to instruct, okay? And in the same way, we see our whole life is for the children's instruction. So we'll come to that a lot more. But he highlights just one thought here, and that is the root word of the meaning prophet. Right? You see that in the paragraph somewhere in the middle. It says the root word for prophet, navi, it means to boil over, but not in anger, but in a sense where the prophet is filled with such intense passion and excitement, he can't help it, right, but to give the word of God. And that is something that we can and must do for our children as well. Because until we internalize the word of God and we truly, with full conviction, believe it, we can't be effective teachers to them, right? Because to do so, we would just go through the motion. Okay, sit down, read in a very dead and lifeless sort of way. Okay, close, pray, that's it. No. We have to truly mean it. We have to truly first embrace it for ourselves, and then we impart it to our children. Because they know us. Right? They know us very, very well. They know if you truly are convicted by the things that you teach them, or you're just doing it in a mechanical sort of way. And more than that, they see it, right? Because they know our lives. They see us in all our moments, in our so-called downtime, when we're having me time, when we're relaxing, when we're joking around. They see our entertainments. They see, you know, the way that we use our time. They see everything. And so they know whether we actually mean what we say, right, or we're just going through the motion of it. And so he says here, right, proclaiming the word of God is not a cold, emotionless task, but it is a passionate, irresistible calling lit by the fire of faith and love. And so really, for the sake of our children, all of us as parents, we have to know the word of God. It is a thing that we cannot escape, because I'm not a pastor, I'm not full-time, I'm not called to be a teacher, no. But you are called to be a parent. He said, I never asked for it. Yes, you did when you chose to be a parent. When you chose to have children, this becomes your responsibility. And it's not too late. You say, my children are old already. And I said, It's not too late. And we see that perhaps this has been, you know, something that I've been lacking in. I've never spent time reading the Word of God with my children. It's not too late. And they will see. If they are grown by now, right? They're mature. They may not be, you know, you don't have to shout and scream at them to sit down and then read to them. The dynamics is different. But what it also means is that they will be able to see and recognize, and God willing, appreciate the effort that you put in. Right? In now, before they have left the house, to say that, well, I'm sorry, I did not do this in the past, but I would love to be able to read God's word with you, maybe study together, right? Maybe they're more mature than you. Maybe they have grown up in church and therefore they know at an intellectual level more of the Bible. That does not still, you know, absolve you from the responsibility. Humble yourself. Sit down with them. Read with them. Share with them. Speak to them about spiritual things. Okay? So that's the first, our role as a prophet. Now, when we think about the priest, what comes to mind? A priest, in the Old Testament, was a mediator directly, meaning that they were the God-appointed people that would represent the people to God and represent God to the people. That is the role of the priest, right? And so they will receive the offerings from the people and then bring it to God by sacrificing it upon the altar. As a representative of the people, he will offer these offerings and sacrifices to God. But at the same time, right, he is also the one who at times will also receive from God, right, and to be a voice to the people. For example, in the discerning or the instruction of God's will to the people, the priest will wear the ephod. Right, and the king would ask, now, what is God's will? And we've been seeing that, right, in the life of David that we've been looking at. And he would ask Abiathar, who has the ephod, right, shall we go up? Shall Caleb betray us, right? Shall we leave Caleb? You know, these sort of questions. And the priest, as, in a way, the representative of God to the people, he fulfilled that function. Now, the role that we have today is not exactly the same in that sense, right? We don't have the ephod, we don't have the altar, we are not giving, you know, animals and offerings and sacrifices. Christ, when he came, he served as the once and for all great high priest. Okay? So in a similar way, he offered. But what did he offer? He did not offer the blood of bulls and goats, he offered himself. Right? And so he was both, right, the priest to sacrifice, but the sacrifice himself also. That was a once and for all sacrifice, and that was with regards to the atonement being made for the sins of the people. And through that, of course, we know salvation is made possible, we have been saved of our sins. So, and when you think about Jesus as our great high priest, that is one aspect. But the result of this sacrifice that he has made for us is that it opens the way for us that we now have direct access to God. And then the Bible actually then goes on to say that we are now holy priests, a holy priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. And that's the reason why we no longer have priests as like we do in the Old Testament. We don't need the office of a priest any longer, right? We have, yes, elders and pastors, but I am not a priest. We do not fulfill that role. In a sense, perhaps we are more like a prophet, right, to pronounce the word of God to the people, but not a priest. The Bible says every believer now in the New Testament, we are priests. Not in a sense that we can save ourselves or offer something in order to save, but that we no longer need a mediator between us and God. What Christ has done for us is to make that way open, such that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn. Previously, only the priest could enter into the Holy of Holies as a representative of Israel in order to reach God. Jesus now fills that role, and he says, you come to me. You can pray, and God will hear, as long as you pray in Jesus' name. Why? Because we go through Christ to God. And so that is primarily what we must understand now, that every believer, because we are priests in Christ, we have that access to God to make intercession, to pray, to come boldly before his throne of grace. Okay, so primarily when we think of the role of the priest, we think of it in terms of intercession, that we can pray. And that is, again, a core role that we have for our children. Now, in a way, it does not directly relate to them in that it is not parenting in the traditional sense. It's not about telling them what to do or restricting them or giving to them things. But we pray for them. That's something that we cannot afford to neglect. From the time that they are born or even before they are born, we start praying for them and we never stop praying for them. Because as much as they are on our minds, in our hearts, we bring them before the throne of grace. Okay, so that's what this whole paragraph here is talking about. That we must understand that we are not mediators in the sense we do not offer sacrifices, but what we have is through Christ access to God, and we bring our children before the Lord in prayer. And in a sense, when we talk about sacrifice, we do not put an animal on the altar, but Jesus says we. In the same way that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice, we are also called to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. And that is part of the aspect of our holy priesthood as well. What do we offer? We offer ourselves. We offer our sacrifice of praise. We offer the sacrifice of our offerings to God, right? Again, we don't need a priest to receive our offerings. We give directly, right? And all these things are construed as we giving to God, we offering to God. So the sacrifice of your worship, the sacrifice of your offerings, the sacrifice of your service, right? These are all things that we do for the Lord. And in relation to our children, well, that's what we do, right? We serve in bringing them up in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord. That is our role as a priesthood, in giving up of ourselves and dedicating, you know, our life as servants who serve the Lord in raising the children that he has given to us. Okay, so it's not to say that we become servants of the children in a sense, but actually in many ways we do where we are. For the good lot of our lives, especially again when they are younger, a lot of our lives are dedicated to, for their purpose, for their good, and for their help, right? It doesn't mean that we are at their beck and call, but yes, much of the responsibility that we have during this phase of our lives is to ensure that they are brought up in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord. And so do not shirk this responsibility. Do not try to palm it off, as many do today. they look at children as an inconvenience, right? It says, I can't wait until I get over this particularly difficult phase or this very difficult period, right? Children are such a bother. Children are such a burden. And I mean, yes, sometimes we do see that, right? A lot of the chores and the things that we do is very mundane, right? It's very repetitive. And again, we do all these things. But always understand the spiritual purpose and dimension of what we're doing. That we serve, as it were, like priests in God's temple. And for this period of time in our lives, that is what He has charged us with. And we do so, right? To the best that we can, seeing our role as priests before God. And finally, as kings. And I think this is perhaps, again, a much more straightforward way to understand the role that we have. We think of kings, we think of authority, right? The king's rule over his kingdom. And so in a sense, it's not wrong to say that you, as parents, you are like the king and the queen of the household. Don't get it wrong. It is not that when your children come home, you know, they have to bow, you know, if they say, sir, ma'am, you know, no. It's not that type of kingness and queenness, right? But again, it is in terms of the responsibility that the king has over his subjects. You have the authority to rule. How are you going to use the authority? You can be a godly king, as patterned by the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He does not abuse the authority. He does not rule in an unreasonable, dictatorial sort of way. No, he rules with love, with benevolence, with mercy, with grace. And his desire is always for the well-being of his kingdom, of all of us who are subjects in God's kingdom. Okay? And so that is how we must see this role as well. As a king, it is necessary at times to discipline, to exercise the rule of law over his subjects. And as and when the subjects break the law, he has to exercise the authority, right? But he also has the responsibility as a king to protect his people, right? And even King Saul, right? As bad as a king as we saw him to be, you remember we are reading, right? Here in chapter 24, 25, when the Philistines invaded, he had to stop, you know, that selfish pursuit of David and go protect his kingdom. And that is, again, the role that we have over our families. We are to guard, protect, defend from the evil one's attacks, from the assault of the world, but also to teach them, to guide them, to ensure that they are ruled with the right balance of love and authority. Okay, so these, again, are thoughts that we will explore more as we go through the following chapters that we have before us. All right, so that's, I think, what we can say for this chapter before us. And I think there's much food for thought, right, in what the author has written, really thinking about, taking stock of, you know, how we relate to our children in a very practical sort of way, right? The biblical guideline or the understanding here is that we pattern our headship of the homes in the way that Christ leads his church, right? How he teaches us, how he serves us, intercedes for us, and how he reigns over us. And that becomes a pattern for how we can relate to our household and our children as well. Okay, so if you all have your books, we will now go into time of discussion. And there are a couple of questions at the back. Where is it? Anyone has the page number? Sorry, mine is the ebook, so it's a bit harder to find. Page 306, is it? Sorry, 305. Okay. So we will split into a couple of groups for discussion, but before that, let's go in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for bringing us through this study today. And if you consider, again, the responsibility, the role that Thou hast given to us and charged us as parents of our children, we pray that Thou guide us and to be able to do so as prophets, priests, and kings in our homes. We pray that Thou also guide us now as we break into our groups for discussion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go through a very brief roundup. Quite a lot of things I think we sort of covered in the book itself, so we don't have to go through them too much of detail, right? So let's go right in. Any point, if there's anything, just raise your hand, mention any of the questions that arose in your groups. What should a chief goal be in parenting our children? I think that was answered right at the beginning of the book, talking about the idea that a chief end of man is to glorify God, and therefore our parenting must come under the umbrella as well. That means our goal is really that, how can I glorify God best as a parent, right, within the role that God has given to me, right? So, well, very logically or directly, it is with regards to the child's spiritual growth, his salvation, and subsequently his sanctification, and how we can raise the child best in the environment that enables them to be a child of God best, right? To be someone who fears the Lord, serves the Lord, and these sort of things, right? Because in doing that, they in turn also glorify God. Explain the problems that can result from parenting as a consensus, horn of plenty, and so on and so forth. It's a little bit more of food for thought, right? In regards to your own experience, what sort of category perhaps you fall under more? As I said, all of us can identify to some degree or other, some more, some less, in each of them, right? If you ask me personally, I think probably the first two are more the trap that I would personally fall into more. More of really laziness, I think, honestly. We just have that tendency to give in. And I think, at least my experience has been, as the number of children increase, you sort of just give in more, right? Because it's easier. The first child, a bit more strict. Second one, still quiet. And by the third one, what do you want to do? What you do, right? And that's, of course, not right, right? And then, again, the tendency is to just appease them. And opening the wallet, tapping the card is a very convenient way to do so. But these are things that we have to guard against. Now, for me personally, the third one is not so much an issue. If anything, I sometimes feel the need to make myself emotional to discipline. I really don't get angry very easily. And so sometimes when I need to discipline them, I've got to sort of appear to be angry, but inside I'm just laughing at them more. That's more my issue, right? I think all of us have a different experience, right? And we have to be conscious of that. And as we, the better we are, the more we aware we are of what trap we fall into, then we can guard against it. All right. And what ways do we view ourselves? So this is basically the whole gist, right? Prophet, priest, and king, this idea. And so as representatives of that, well, we have to fulfill each of these roles to the best as we can. And we'll explore a lot more about that over the next few sessions. Prophet, I think I spoke about that. It is, the one who pronounces God's word. And so in terms of parenting, that is really one of our fundamental responsibilities, right? Especially in their younger years, when you are the primary and most direct source of in education to the child. After a while, they start going to school and they go to Sunday school and things like that. But in the earliest years, right, you are the authority at home, whether you like it or not. They trust every single word you say. They believe without question the things that you teach them, right? And you have that golden opportunity. Cherish it, use it, right? And do not let it slip by. And so, yes, we have the role of prophet, instruct them, and we talked about it, right? It's not just sitting them down and, teaching them in a classroom type setting. It is your whole life. It is your whole time together with them. So it has to be from the heart, which was what question five addresses. If we ourselves are not excited or interested to read the Word of God for ourselves, then of course it will come across as dry and boring and disinterested to them, right? If we ourselves, find it a struggle to read and know and understand God's Word, then what makes you think that, your children will be interested, right? But if we have that passion, we have that interest, that desire, it will appear, it will come forth, it will appear, it will rub off, and they will see your conviction as well. Okay, so it's not academic, it's far more than that, all right? It is your life, and that is how it has to translate into the way that we teach. The next two questions deal with our role as a king, and I think the thing that was mentioned in notes is that we have to be a benevolent, loving ruler, right? We exercise authority not as a dictator, right? We don't abuse that power, but we see this really, again, as our God-given responsibility over them, and make sure we do so in love, right? It is not, you know, I command you, and therefore you have no choice but to listen, right? Bring me a coffee, you know, wipe everything after me, do my chores. No, it's not that, right? It is not abusing the authority, but it is to use the authority to train them up in the way that they should go, right? To discipline them in love, instructing them in accordance to the truth. So very similar, I think question 7 goes down that vein of thought also. Avoid the trap of authoritarianism, right? Always ask, you know, as I exercise this authority, to what end? For what purpose? If it is a self-seeking one, yeah, then we become authoritarian just to satisfy our whims and fancies. Avoid that, right? Make sure that as I exercise the authority, it is because I'm very conscious of, well, this role that God has given to me and the responsibility I have over the child and the upbringing of the child, okay? So these are some general thoughts. I don't know if there's anything else from any of the groups or anything you want to add or mention from anyone? Okay, if not, it's dinner time, so let us pray. We'll give thanks for the food, and then make sure you tend to your children as well. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for our evening together. We thank thee for what we are considered through this study as we examine and really carefully think of the way that we have been fulfilling this role, this calling that thou hast given to us as parents. And we pray that thou guide us in this journey as we learn from thy word and also from each other. We pray that thou help us, for oftentimes we have not fulfilled this responsibility well according to thy word, but as and when we realize our mistakes, we pray that thou bring us back onto the track that thou hast instructed us in thy word. We thank thee also for this fellowship this evening and also the food that thou hast prepared for us. We pray that thou bless our time together this evening, grant us good fellowship around the table, and may you bless the food to our bodies, preparing us for the Lord's day tomorrow. In Jesus' name we pray.